And dear brothers and sisters, I'm very thankful that you've allowed me to tamper with the usual daily readings and substitute others. It's just that I wanted to talk particularly about two women. And you'll guess that they are Eve and Mary, the mother of our Lord. And I thought it would be handy to have those readings before to freshen our minds. Strange as it may seem, the same for exhortation is that our faith is divinely facilitated to a certain degree by lack of knowledge. Not a total lack, of course. For the Lord said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We understand very well the necessity of accurate knowledge of those things that the Lord has set before us for our salvation. There are things that we would know that he has kept from us for the time being, which lack of knowledge makes room for the development of our faith in the divine providence. From the beginning, God has revealed to us only what is sufficient for our creation after his own image. Not only has he foredetermined that the unrepentant wicked shall not understand, but he has also withheld the perfection of knowledge from his prophets and saints, that they and we have desired to look into. But he is to us a wise and loving Father. The wise and understanding Father does not tell his growing children too much too soon, but observes the development of their thirst for knowledge and understanding, and gives them progressively, such as he perceives they are able to assimilate and use. And he stimulates their natural curiosity for a greater understanding of things yet beyond their grasp. Our theme for exhortation considers that God keeps his faithful saints in varying degrees of ignorance of all that must come to pass in and around them. And he does this for good reasons. He intends, it would seem for one thing, to forestall the essential deceitfulness of our hearts by keeping from us knowledge of the day of the Lord's return and of his calling away of the saints to judgment. If we knew that that was to happen in, say, 25 years' time, we might settle back in our prosperity. And then as the day approaches, we might find ourselves like those Jews whom John refused to baptize, who were only fleeing from the wrath to come. God forbid that we should get into that situation. But our lack of knowledge of things that God has kept in his own power prevents us, if we're prayerful and patient, from taking too much into our own hands, whereby we would frustrate his purpose. His ways are only mysterious to us for that reason, and revelation always comes in due course. In withholding knowledge from us at times, he also avoids unnecessary worry and anxiety for us that might impair our present peace of mind. It seems that our God and Father keeps us at times from the perfection of knowledge in order to facilitate our faith in things not seen as yet. We know the way, and we know the end, but we cannot see beforehand just how the Lord will navigate our ship of faith through the straits of our discipleship. I'd like to illustrate these things with two aspects of the scriptures, those being the promise to the first woman of a saviour seed, and then the fulfilment of that promise in the virgin birth of Mary's child. Adam and Eve were initially kept in the dark about their nakedness by the prohibition regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm sure that if Adam had waited in faith for God's good time, the necessary knowledge would surely have been revealed to him. But as God foreknew, Adam's faith would fail, and he wouldn't wait to see what God would do for him. Adam didn't know that the companion God had in store for him would not be found among the other beasts of the earth. and he was disappointed when the naming of the creatures was complete and no helper suitable for him had been found. And the Lord God knew that would be the case. When God then brought to Adam his female complement, he learned that with her he had a sympathetic bond, which could not pertain with a female creature that was not made of his own bones and flesh. So he gave her a name appropriate to her nature. He called her woman, because she was taken out of man. I wish we had more time to qualify it more, but I believe it can be shown that as yet, Adam and his woman knew nothing of God's plan to multiply them upon the face of the earth. The AV translation of Genesis 3 verse 16, this has to be a poor translation. The one I've really read for us was much better. As the woman stood before the Lord in judgment, she was now in fear of death, and sorry and probably angry at both the serpent for his deception and with Adam for his utter inertness when she brought the fruit to him. So it's understandable that God would say to her that he would now greatly multiply her sorrow. The pangs of childbirth she would soon experience would only be a portent of that beginning of sorrows when her firstborn son murdered his younger brother. But the translation that God would greatly multiply her conception does not make sense, because she had not had conception and could not have knowledge unless the signs of pregnancy had been manifested. It would not have made sense to her that he would multiply something of which she had had no experience previously. The translators, it seems, have assumed that the pair were capable of childbirth from the moment they came together. A searching study of the roots of the words of Genesis 3:16 will reveal that until the judgment of the woman, the pair did not know that their union had potential for the procreation of the kind. So the better rendering of the divine judgment would be, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow in childbirth." Hence the next line of the translation is good, for it says, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." This, I would say, was a revelation to the pair. It was the introduction to them of childbirth. So now, in keeping with the changed circumstance, which would involve the divine unsealing of Eve's womb, was she indeed the first of the holy women of old from whom the fruit of the womb had been withheld until God's good time? Adam now gave her a new name, brethren and sisters, because now she was constituted the mother of all the living. They went reluctantly forth from the paradise, but now with the blessing of childbirth and his hope of restoration in the promised seed. Now they were clothed and in their right minds, and thus better fitted to have authority over the cursed creation and bring it into subjection. One step at a time, brethren and sisters, our first parents were getting to know the Lord like they could never have known him in the secluded confines of the paradise in Eden. So from the promise of a saviour to Eve, let's go forward to the birth of that seed of Mary of Nazareth in Galilee. Within the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus, we find the same principle whereby all of the characters involved, both the evil and the good, were divinely kept in varying degrees of ignorance of all that must come to pass in and around them, that God might work his sometimes mysterious ways of providence, that he might direct the steps of his saints, sometimes into places and circumstances they would not have chosen to go. It seems that Joseph and Mary did not know that the Holy Child should be born in David's city. The only motive Luke relates for their journey to Bethlehem was the requirement of the census. Caesar's decree was not timed by himself, but by the divine providence. When they finally set off from Nazareth on the, 77 plus miles journey for Bethlehem, Mary was only days away from the fulfillment of the time of life when the Holy Child should be born. Luke perhaps intimates it, but he doesn't write that thus it was fulfilled according to the prophecy of Micah. But he writes, and so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The crucial requirement of the advent of Messiah is that he be of the royal line of King David. This much was common knowledge in Israel, it seems. But the place of birth was of secondary importance. The Holy Child, I would say, could have been born in Nazareth, Egypt, Caesarea, Old Babylon, Rome, anywhere we care to name, as long as he qualified for inheritance of David's line. The Jews certainly believed that Christ, a son of David, should be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah's prophecy, which certainly gives that impression. And in retrospect, we know that this was the divine intent. But that Joseph and Mary understood this is not at all obvious in the text before us. Matthew's second chapter is structured around four prophecies that were fulfilled in the events surrounding the birth of our Lord, which are those concerning Micah's birthplace prophecy, Hosea's out of Egypt prophecy, Jeremiah's Rachel weeping prophecy, and the anonymous Nazarene nativity prophecy that was spoken and may not have been written. But we might have expected Matthew to have provided a fifth exposition of fulfilled prophecy concerning the visit of the wise men. Yet divinely inspired Matthew, dealing as he was specifically with prophecy fulfillment, makes no attempt to attribute any prophetic word concerning their visit. Nobody but the Lord God saw the wise men coming. The wise men were only wise in as far as the Lord had made revelation to them. Luke's account put the Christ family back in Nazareth after the redemption of the child in the temple at Jerusalem. But 2 years later, the wise men are not made wise to the fact and passed by where the young child was, Nazareth, on the way to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they inquired, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They didn't ask for directions to Bethlehem. If they knew of Micah's prophecy, they certainly did not assume, as Herod would, that 2 years hence the child would still be in Bethlehem. And if they had known that Christ should be another reign, they would not have gone to Jerusalem. God had not revealed to them the true nature of wicked King Herod. For helped by the Jews, he made use of the wise men's innocence when he realized their mission. And if they had known and understood the Rachel weeping prophecy, or had the slightest inkling of what Herod would do in David's city as a result of their inquiries in Jerusalem, they would never have entered the city. These wise men knew nothing of the evil stalking them until after their arrival at the house where the young child was. And there they were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And even then they were apparently not divinely informed of what Herod by that time had already done to Bethlehem's little lads. Before the wise men arrived at the house where the young child had lived for the last 2 years, Bethlehem's mothers were probably already inconsolable with grief. After the wise men had gone, Joseph and Mary were still completely oblivious to all that had taken place since the wise men first set foot in Jerusalem. And despite their audience with the wise men, they still did not know of Herod's intention to visit them. And now it was necessary for the angel of the Lord, who appeared to Joseph in a dream, to warn him to take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. This was utterly unexpected. But if they had at all suspected the danger for Bethlehem's children as a result of their journey there, they would have feared, in the absence of manifest divine guidance, to go there, despite Caesar's decree. But the Lord God had kept many things in his own power and did not trouble them with unnecessary anxiety over things that must come to pass that they could not change. When the wise men set off for their homeland, there was apparently no safe place in all the land of Israel. The out of Egypt prophecy was surely not artificial in the sense of having no direct bearing on what would happen when the child was born, as though merely a portent of the Exodus. The angel urged Joseph to take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, because Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And this is what the prophecy foresaw. This seeking, brothers and sisters, is not a reference to what Herod had done to Bethlehem's little children in a great rage, for the original word implies a diligent searching. Herod had acted in haste on an assumption. Now he was being very diligent, and he apparently historically well known for being a subtle organizer in his saner moments. Joseph and Mary must have passed by Bethlehem on their way to Egypt, probably knowing nothing of the slaughter of the little lads. But now Herod's men would be heading discreetly to Nazareth, probably armed with information gleaned from the records of the census register in David's city. And now Bethlehem in Judea was a safe area as the family passed by on their journey down to Egypt. All of the characters involved, after the angel of the Lord first appeared to Mary to announce that she was to be the mother of the Son of God, of all of them, she seems to have been particularly aware of the divine providence carrying them through the changing scenes of their life. Not that she saw what was coming any more than we can, but that in retrospect of each unexpected event as it occurred, she kept all these things and added them up in her heart. The ways of divine providence in the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus are so unusual in their unfolding that many people today have taken the same assumption that Herod made, that after about 2 years, the Nazarene family were still located in Bethlehem, despite Luke's account that they had returned to Nazareth. When the translation rendered in Matthew 2 that Herod sent the wise men to David's city, in the English it means, well, yes, they got there. But the original word refers not to the place of arrival, but to the place of departure. So if all that word is telling us, Herod sent the wise men to David's city, is saying that he dispatched them from Jerusalem with the intention that they should go there and find the young child. That word translated sent makes all the difference as to where the young child was when the wise men found him. But all this was done for us, wasn't it? No one on this earth could have nor can forestall the divine providence for the saints of the Most High God. Consider the prophecies of Micah 5 verse 2, Hosea 11 verse 1, Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Who, on reading these prophecies and having heard the spoken Nazarene prophecy, could have understood beforehand how that Christ should be born in Bethlehem, but should come out of Egypt, and yet be a Nazarene? And who could have perceived that the historic reference of the prophet Jeremiah to Rachel weeping for her children because they are not, spoke not only of Rebekah's pleading with children, pleading with Jacob, sorry, give me children else I die, but it spoke of the grief of Bethlehem's mothers many years hence. It would seem, brothers and sisters, that in order to protect us from ourselves and from undue anxiety over things we would want to change if we foreknew them, and to facilitate our faith in the divine providence that the Lord God has kept to himself, the exactitude of the time and season when he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. But we have the fathers and the prophets, the psalms and the apostles and the Son, and we know the way of life, and we know the end of the Lord. But the ways of the divine providence may not take us as directly and easily to the end of the matter as we would hope. The Lord will come, and unlike those Jews who came to John's baptism, fleeing from the wrath to come, we must watch and be ready now, for of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Whereas the Lord Jesus implied, just as we make our house secure against the intruder, we must also be ready, for all the wonderful prophetic witness indicating for us the lateness of the times and the signs of the times, nevertheless remains that the Lord said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we must come to the bread and wine of remembrance of what was done for us, brethren and sisters, in Jesus, a work which, from his conception to his ascension and his return, no man could nor can anticipate or forestall. From the beginning, the Lord God knew that his Son would succeed in destroying the power of sin in himself. But I would suggest with all reverence that the Son himself did not know that with any certainty. He had to work it out, brethren and sisters, albeit with a measure of strength to meet the magnitude of the task. And his determination was always to obey the Father's will. But in Gethsemane, the Lord's flesh feared the same fear with which his disciples had fled from him. And he prayed that the cup of suffering might be removed from him. The angel that appeared to strengthen him could not give him the affirmative answer. And the agony of his own mind would be, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? There's no record of what the angel may have said to the Lord. But would he not say something like this before he left him to finish the work? Would he not say, My son, if you don't go through with it, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved but your name. And though we are still kept divinely somewhat in the dark as to our immediate future, perhaps we might reflect individually on the things that have brought each of us to this juncture in our lives. Like our Lord's thoughtful mother, pondering with retrospect the ways of divine providence, frustrating the adversaries and directing her path. The loving kindness and tender mercies of the divine providence will no more fail us than it did her then, when she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus, and carried him safely through the midst of his enemies, until 30 years later he appeared in Israel, and from the beginning set his face on a 3.5-year journey to Jerusalem, the culmination of which we remember now in the bread and in the wine. Thank you.